Just before I actually start sharing what I want to share today, I want to share something prophetic that God showed me this morning. And over the weekend, we've had four generations of people in our house. And those four generations have been interacting together in our home. And the oldest of that generation actually went home this morning, and they left and went home, and it was sort of an emotional sort of farewell, and Deb was quite upset because actually it was like it was almost like, and this is what I felt spiritually, that it was like an end of a generation. But as I was here this morning, you have to bear with me a bit here. There was another two generations here, three generations were here in the building this morning, because my daughter and my two granddaughters were actually here. And I actually felt God say something specific about that. That there is an old generation that is going, but there's a new generation that is going to become that old one. And it's like some of us here are part of that generation, that we are becoming a generation that actually has to be those that pass on what we've got, because there's a missing generation in the middle. And God has been speaking to us over the last few months about a generation coming back, prodigals, people who are far from God but are being drawn back. And it's like the generation that were previous, I felt God say those were a generation of faithful people who had given what they could give. But this generation that God is actually raising up to replace that generation, we're going to be able to give more. But there was a missing generation in the middle. Some of that generation hasn't been born yet. Some of them are prodigals and need to come back. But then there's a future generation which is coming, and we're seeing the first fruits of that generation. But what I felt God actually say, and what was going on in the little room over there today, was that the last generation, which was Ella, in our case, was having a passport done. And Claire had filled out the passport thing for Ella. She had to have her own passport, but she needed someone from a previous generation to validate it. And Chris validated that passport. But the first time he validated the passport, he actually filled it in wrong. And so we had to go and get another passport form to actually fill it in. And I felt God actually say that the generation that's missing, there's going to be another opportunity. And that's a... personally, for my own family, I'm believing for that. But while I was on the floor, I felt the heart of God for a whole missing generation that God was going to restore, and he was giving us an opportunity to restore that generation, and that they would be the generation that would actually be harvesters for this next group that are coming. And we're going to see a revival which is beyond anything we've ever seen. But there's a missing generation that we have to see come home. We have to see born. And we need to cry out to God for that generation. And God has given us a new opportunity, a fresh opportunity to validate that generation, to endorse them, to equip them, to strengthen them, to empower them to reach out to this generation that's coming. And we're seeing first fruits of two generations right now. And God is actually saying in the spiritual realm that a generation is ending and a new one is arising. But there's a generation that's missing that are going to return. And we're going to see a harvest of harvesters. And there's a generation arising right now. And in the spiritual realm, they're being prepared to return. And some of you are first fruits of that, even here in this room, are first fruits of a prodigal generation that are coming back. And God is going to mightily empower you and equip you and strengthen you to be able to reach a whole generation that have been unreached for Jesus. And pictorially, I could see that and it feel that this morning. But I really feel in my spirit it's something that God is going to do here amongst us in a great, powerful way. But it's going to be, our hearts have to be moved. They have to be moved by the tears of God to cry out for that generation, to see that generation restored. And I believe over the next, it isn't just weeks or months, but there's a period of time that God is going to give. And He's going to give us a fresh opportunity for that generation. Amen? Okay, I'm a bit of a wreck now. But I really believe it's important. Sometimes they're just moments in time where something happens where God speaks. And when He speaks that way, we have to really listen and have to take note of everything He says. Thank you. Right. Okay. I want to finish this part of teaching on spiritual warfare before next week. I'm going to actually share, I promise I'm going to share next week, about actual demonic inroads and how to cast demons out. But we've been looking at things, and last time we looked at having Jesus came and was ascended into heaven and poured out His Holy Spirit on His church. And last week we looked at what He was doing in heaven to enable us to have victory, to be a victorious generation. But in the Old Testament we saw that the devil had a strategy of stopping that taking place, to stop God's word and God's will taking place, and he tried to destroy that seed. And I believe also he hasn't stopped, but there's a strategy in the New Testament that we need to understand. If we don't understand it, then we can easily fall into the same traps. And Jesus and the apostles gave warnings for their generation in terms of what the enemy's plan was to stop the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. In Mark 8:15, it said he was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaven of Herod." And there's three things. Leaven is yeast, which when placed within dough, basically causes the dough to rise. And he was saying that there's something like leaven. And leaven, or yeast, is representative of a penetrating, pervasive and corruptive influence in this situation that would go out. And there was a warning to let those three leavens not affect them. And the three leavens were, first of all, the leaven of the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23:2, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, observe and do what they tell you to do," because they were in that seat of authority. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They bind up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as the little finger." And in Luke 12:1, it says, he began saying to the disciples, "First of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And the Pharisees' leaven we have to look out for is legalism. And legalism became a major problem in the church, and still is. Ties people up in dead works under the law and traditions of men rather than the word of God. And in an old covenant system where Jesus said you cannot put new wine into old wineskins because they will burst. And the leaven of the Pharisees is trying to take us back to an old system, an old wineskin, which cannot take the truth of God's spirit and power. But very much it's the separation and back to the old way of doing things. A temple, a priest, rather than us all being temples and all being the priesthood of God. And I really believe we have to look out for this all the time, to beware of legalism and dead works rather than the way God wants us to serve. And in Philippians 3:2, it says, beware the dogs. And this is a heavy thing to say, isn't it? Beware the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, those that would try and take you back into legalism. And in Galatians, there was a whole book really written about the danger of this and what happened. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? And verse 6, it says, I am amazed that you so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And what they were trying to do is present a different gospel, a gospel of works, taking them back to the old. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, this was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And that whole leaven is to cause us to come into the bondage of the law, of not being free to worship God in spirit and in truth, but to come with dead works. And we have to be really careful of it, because it actually spread throughout the whole church, and God is actually dealing with that stuff even today. And then there was the leaven of the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in spiritual realms. And one of the leavens of that thing was to actually remove the supernatural from the Christian life. And we know God has been restoring that. But for hundreds of years, there was a whole vacuum of the power of God, a form of godliness with no power. In 2 Timothy, there it actually says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. And we need to avoid ever coming into a place where we're relying on forms of men and a form of godliness that has no power in it. Because all it'll do is take us back again and keep us in bondage. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. There it says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The enemy's tactic in the New Testament times was to take people away from that pure sense of being in the presence of God and serving God from that position of love and intimacy and relationship into going back into works, deceiving. And then there was the leaven of Herod, which is basically humanism, doing things through our natural reasoning. Bill Johnson calls it practical atheism. Christians who just don't believe and act on the Word of God. Now, we might say we're believers, but we're unbelieving believers. And that spread right throughout the church, because the whole supernatural realm was removed and they began to act on good ideas and forms and projects and plans and programs which were nothing to do with God. They weren't coming from the heart of God, and for hundreds of years that took place. In 2 Timothy 4:3 it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Teachers who are teaching things just to actually fulfill an obligation and to actually tickle people's ears, to make them hear what they want to hear, which was, I don't need to serve God the way God wants me to serve him. You can do it another way. You can design your own religion effectively. And we sing a song, I think, about coming back to the heart of worship, which is not actually doing it our way, but doing it God's way. And God is drawing us back to that heart. But this stuff went on. It went on right throughout the early days. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Now, it's pretty heavy, isn't it, to have doctrines of demons, actually things which you believe and act on as being Christians. Because this is what was happening. They were sowing doctrines into the church. When Jesus was around, he told a parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, the sun of the devil, the sons of the devil will sow tares. So it will look like wheat. Literally, they were called darnels, a weed which looked like wheat, and you couldn't tell it apart. And this is what the enemy did. He sowed in doctrines which have become so accepted and real that it's only in these days that God is challenging those doctrines to remove those doctrines from us so that we can actually start operating the way God intended us to happen. And in what it says here in verse 3, men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. They put man-made rules into place. And these are still in place. Certain areas of the church, people can't be married because they're not allowed to. They can't eat certain foods because they're not allowed to. And those things were things that were sown in. The doctrine of demons, one of the major ones, was to put off what God wants for now to another age, to a future age or a past one, where the gifts of the Spirit were consigned to the apostolic age rather than today, where things of God's kingdom are assigned to a future age or a different people than us, whereas God is calling us as the people of God to rise up. Now these things spread, and in 1 Timothy 1:9 it says, keeping faith and in good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they were taught not to blaspheme. They were teaching things which were not of the truth. And this is how that is described in 2 Timothy 2:17. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And this is what happened. There was a gangrenous spread of false doctrine. Jesus actually basically said, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Prophecy we hold to, and we're very fortunate but blessed here to have people who have got prophetic gifts, and we hold a lot to prophecy. In these days, of course, prophets arose. They didn't have the word of God like we have, so that they could have a plumb line to say, does this align up with the word of God? They had the Old Testament. They had the teachings of Jesus, which were being verbally passed to one another. They didn't have the New Testament. In fact, most of the New Testament was written to put right the false doctrines and the things that were being taught. So there was a whole load of prophetic people coming out, bringing things which were not the word of God. Jesus warned that this would happen. In Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he mentioned ravenous wolves this morning, I think, in terms of what the enemy will try and do to rob the truth from us and take from us who we are and what God has called us to do. And Jesus warned what would happen. And Paul also and John also warned. False prophets, it's the spirit of Antichrist, another gospel or another Christ, actually presenting a way which would rob us of the truth. And in 1 John 2:18 it says, children, it's the last hour. Just as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming even now. Many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that in the last hour they went out from us. They were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so it would be shown that they are not of us. The reality is, amongst the church in those early days, people went out spreading false doctrine and false truth. And that pervaded and went through like leaven. And they were warned. And there are lots of warnings here. Peter, in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there are also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bring swift destruction upon themselves. And what they do, many will follow their sensuality. They suddenly started saying that there was license to do anything. You could do anything because the grace of God would forgive you. As long as you asked for forgiveness, it was okay. So license became in. Legalism was one part, but license was another one. Sexual sin, immorality, all sorts of things was becoming acceptable because people went out saying, this is okay. And it was spreading throughout the whole church. And there were these warnings. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you know, I think, why am I sharing this now? Because actually the enemy is still doing it today. And we have to be really careful on what we hear and what we listen to. We need to go back to the word of God. But also, there's some of that false prophecy still operating in the church of this day. Right 2,000 years later, some of that stuff is still in place, and God wants to actually clean house. He wants to actually come. Judgment comes first to the household of God. And the household of God is going to be challenged. Everything is going to be shaken in these last days. Only that belongs to God's kingdom is going to remain. A lot in us will be shaken, because some of the things we've believed or held to, God is going to challenge. And he's going to challenge in this way. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Such men as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, went out sowing this stuff. And the result of it, I want to share in a minute what happened, but the result of it was bad. And effectively, they were deceivers. I'll spin through this to Jude 4. It says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And it's sometimes hard to tell. It was for them because they didn't have the word of God. For us, we have the word of God, which we can apply to it. Basically, it says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, or in other words, license to do whatever you like, deny our only master, Jesus Christ. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, for they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three things there, which is important to understand what this error was, and I'll share it in a minute. They're grumblers finding fault, following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And that was sown out into the church. There's three things here. The spirit of Cain, it's a religious spirit leading to jealousy and murder. And as you hear, read in church history, so many of those people were murdered. Stephen was murdered, a martyr. Faith. Where did that come from? A religious spirit trying to take them back to the old. The spirit of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who sold his anointing for gain. And he falsely taught to try and take the people of God from going into the promised land. And that spirit, we have to be careful of. The spirit of Korah, a rebellion against godly leadership. These three things are told in Jude because we have to be careful of them. We have to be careful that they're not operating. Acts 2:20, I know that after my departure, this is Paul talking to the disciples at Ephesus, savage wolves will coming among you, not sparing the flock. That's how he described it. Little children, 1 John 5, guard yourselves from idols. And we know from before, the whole thing of sacrificing to demons was a thing of idolatry. And idolatry is not just, of course, idols as in Buddhas and things like that. Actually, you can have idols within the church. There can be doctrine which is idols within the church. We call them sacred cows, because when you try and tackle them, everyone kick up a real fuss. All the religious spirits start operating. And we will challenge those things in these days, because we have to be coming free into the area that God wants us to do. 2 Peter 2:8, speaking out arrogantly words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality. And this is a challenge that we're going to deal with. And there's lots of other things there. I'll just flip through some of those scriptures. Empty talkers, deceivers. And in the church, the seven churches in Revelation, which were contemporary churches in Ephesus, and the other ones there in Turkey, those were churches in which you see what Jesus and the apostles warned taking place. In Revelation 2, it says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. This is the Ephesus church. And you cannot tolerate evil men. So evil men came, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them false. So they were challenging the stuff that was trying. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. In everything that we do as the people of God, we must have a first love for Jesus, a seeking first of the kingdom, of putting him first above everything else. Above everything else. And it's a heart that we have to really see maintain. In Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And again, was talking about those who came with false teaching to try and draw them back to the old. They had to face it. Verse 14, I have a few things against you because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam. So in the church, in this place, Some were holding to that teaching, that things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. This was already active in that church, and that was within the first 50 years of the New Testament. Revelation 2:15. You have some who hold in the same way to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And it says in that passage that Jesus hates that teaching. That teaching was a teaching which separated leaders from people. It took people back to being priests and laity. And Jesus said he hated it because it separated up the body of Christ and took people back to the old, where we're all priests. We're a priesthood of all believers. There is no mediator between us and God other than Jesus. But this was taking it back, and he hated it. And as we see, this came about in Revelation 2:20. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In this church, there was a woman who was prophesying and teaching people to go the wrong way, and they were accepting it. And this is only 50 years later from things. And then this last church in Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do you not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may become rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That's a description of the church without the power of God and without the prophetic revelation. They had everything on the surface, but they had no presence and power of God operating. And Jesus said they were lukewarm, and he would spit them out of his mouth. And the challenge is, we need to be looking at seeing a removing of these stumbling blocks from our lives in the church. Because some of these things are still operating in us, they're operating in the church in general, and God is going to move these things and remove them in our days. Now, I want to look at this from a practical point of view. Okay. And I want to show you what actually happened over the next 2,000 years. We started off with the Word and the Spirit together, operating in power. And they saw a rapid increase, and the Word of God was spread all over the world at that time. And that normal New Testament Christianity, we look today and we think, well, we would like to be like them. We would like to see the gospel shared where 3,000 people were saved on a day. We would like to see those miracles, the shadow of Peter, because he was so anointed, healing people. Actually, that has become a ceiling for the church, even in these days, where almost they're saying, well, actually, that's what we would be like. Could we attain to that? But the reality is that should be the floor, the foundation on which we go higher. Because Jesus actually said that we would do greater works. And we need to be able to do that. So what happened was Judaizers, Gnostics, Nicolaitans started to pervade the church, and the church started to go down. There was a separation of leaders and priests. There was infant baptism and rituals and relics that started to be worshipped. Really early on, these things started to creep in. There was a decline. Church became buildings rather than people. Constantine was a Roman emperor who in the 4th century AD had a vision of a cross in the sky and decided that the whole Roman Empire would become Christian. Worst thing that ever happened. The old priests took on a role as new priests. The old buildings and temples took on a role as new buildings and temples. And the whole church became politicized. State and church started to come together. The emperor started to try and influence the church. And it was a disaster, basically. From that, you got the whole thing of the Pope coming up as being the one person who God spoke through. I know a number of you have come from Catholic backgrounds. This is when it started to operate. And it started to operate in these days of error starting to creep in. Doctrinal pollution and tradition started to replace the truth of God's word. And we get to a point at AD 600 where the word of God that was so respected, revered, passed down was now only in Latin, a dead language that only certain people could read. And so the word of God was hidden. It was hidden from normal people. They couldn't read it. Churches only had it read in Latin, so people couldn't understand it. It kept power in the hands of a small group of people and was the start of what's called the Dark Ages. And in that period of Dark Ages, they formed the Holy Roman Empire, Christendom. Rather than the gospel being preached with power, with signs and wonders and miracles, suddenly now they used the sword to force people to become Christians or they'd kill them. So evangelism was with a sword rather than the sword of the Spirit. And the emperor was Charlemagne, the first of the Holy Roman Empire. There was a pope appointed him to actually mess the whole thing up. And in that time of those Dark Ages and that darkness, that's when Islam arose. That's where Muslim religion came from. And that entered into the Crusades, where basically we went to destroy them in Jerusalem. That's an absolutely terrible time. Now, right throughout this period, there's always been a remnant of God's people who believed the truth, who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, who spoke in tongues, who operated in spiritual gifts. But they were very few. And if you look at history, church history, and the history of revival, you can see that those things were still in place, even though on the surface, the whole church seemed to be completely paganized. But there were people who still believed and still operated in the power of God all the way through this time. But now the Holy Spirit starts to bring revelation of the truth. And this happened, first of all, to a guy called Wycliffe, who decided he was going to translate the Bible into English, into the common language of men. And his people got hounded. Some of them were burnt at the stake. This happened in about 1380. And as a result of that, people like Martin Luther started to read the Word of God and apply the truth of God's Word. And you got the Reformation. Now you start to get restoration. The truth starts to be restored. Where it had declined, God had actually sort of turned it around and started to restore truth. The Reformation was salvation by faith. And Luther pinned 95 theses to a door of the church in Wittenberg in 1517. And at that point in time, people then started to believe they can have salvation. Not through rituals, not through attending mass, not through paying for it with indulgences, not through actually saying Hail Marys and all the stuff, but actually by coming to Jesus by faith alone. And that started to come back. In the next, that whole next centuries, you got non-conformists who would not conform to that anymore because they read the Word of God for themselves and started teaching the truth. You had Baptists believing in actual adult baptism, Puritans who started believing in the holiness of God, Quakers who started shaking under the power of God. Literally, that's what they did. They shook under the power of God. And the Moravians. The Moravians in 1724 started a prayer meeting that lasted 24 hours a day for 100 years. 24 hours a day for 100 years. They sent out thousands of missionaries all over the world. As a result of one of them, who was on a ship who was going to the United States, probably wasn't in the United States at that point in time, but actually was going over to the New World, as they called it, a person called Wesley got saved in, I think it was 1728, on a ship in a storm when he realized his faith didn't count for anything, when he was filled with fear, and Moravians were praying and speaking out, and the guy got saved. Wesley became the next move of God when he brought back the whole thing of sanctification by faith and bringing out the reality of a second blessing of God, that you could meet with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. He took that out into the fields, into the streets, along with Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards in America. They started to see a whole revival. It's called the Great Awakening, when so much started to get stirred up, when God started to speak truth, bringing back and restoring the truth that was lost. And we see this constant move. And in that time, Wesley, I think Chris said it the other day, preached 250,000 sermons. It's like he preached for years and years and years on a horse. He went out, he preached at 5 o'clock in the morning to people before they went to work. And he would have 10,000 people in a field listening to him. God really moved. The same with Whitfield. 30,000 people gathered to actually hear him preach. He started preaching when he was 19, saved from a completely pagan background. God started to move. In the 19th century, you saw a whole missionary revival when people went abroad taking the gospel out, awakening social reform, Booth and the Salvationists, but also arising cults as God was starting to sow the truth. The enemy started to sow tares. So in this area, we started to get the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons and others who had special revelation, another gospel. And actually, the enemy started again to sow tares into the kingdom of God. And we see that happening. And then in the 20th century, right at the turn of the century, you had a healing outpouring. You had an outpouring in the Welsh revival. You had the Azusa Street revival when Pentecostal gifts were restored. Lots of people had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues before that, but it wasn't accepted as a wide thing. Within 10 years, that Pentecostal movement had spread right throughout the whole world. In virtually every continent, there were people who were operating in the power of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. We've seen right throughout the 20th century the whole healing movement, faith movement, charismatic movement, prophetic movement, prayer movements, God has been moving in power. And then we get to now, the 21st century. We're seeing a restoration of apostolic authority and power, discipleship, doing the works of Jesus, everybody doing the works of Jesus. What's going to happen? Well, Smith Wigglesworth prophesied that a time when the Spirit and the Word would come together. He prophesied it in the 1940s that we would see an end time revival, which would be a harvest of souls more than we've ever seen ever before. And I believe we're in that day. We can see that, where there's a restoration of all things. It says in Acts 3 that Jesus will remain in heaven until there's a restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. The kingdom of God filling the earth. An early reign and a latter reign. And I'll explain that in a minute. A lot of times where in prophecy you get an initial fulfillment, but you also get a final fulfillment. And the early reign was the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost, but there's a latter reign where the Holy Spirit will be poured out again on all flesh. End time Christianity has to be much further on than the New Testament. We will experience things and see things that no other generation has seen if we're willing. The initial, when Jesus actually defeated Satan on the cross, that was an initial fulfillment of prophecy. But also there's a progressive where we're called right throughout history to enforce that. But there will be a final fulfillment of that when Satan is dealt with finally. Now, can we expect an end time revival? Because if we're not believing for it, if we're not expecting it, then we're unlikely to see it. But I believe God is calling us to believe that we're going to see a harvest of souls. We're going to see the kingdom of God raised up above every other source of power in these last days. And another leaven was spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 13:33. He spoke another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." The kingdom of God is going to spread throughout the whole of the world. That's what Jesus promised. And we need to see it's what happens. In James 5:7, it says, "Therefore be patient, brethren." And this is really important, to be patient, not trying to create what God promised, but to be in step with Him, knowing the signs of the times and the times that God is speaking. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious soil, produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. It's a promise that we will receive the early rain of the Spirit and the late rain of the Spirit. In Deuteronomy 11:14, it says, "He will give the rain for your land in its season." There is a season when the right rain comes. The early rain has already come. The rains have continued, but there is going to be a latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, when we make a real harvest. Joel 2:23, in the same passage, talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that Peter preached at the day of Pentecost when he said, this is what was said by Joel. It said, "Rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before." We're going to see an outpouring. The rainy cycle of Israel is a prophetic type of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the harvest of souls associated with true revivals. In late October, the early rain comes. It's called Yore, or the Pourer. It gives young seedlings the first sprout of growth to really start them off in a way to maturity. The rainy season follows, and then a time of ready, relatively steady but not heavy rains. Finally, in late March or April, the latter rain comes. The Hebrews call it Malkoesh, or the harvest rain. It was much heavier than the early rain. It compared to the rainy season, it was a deluge. The crops grew by leaps and bounds during this time, and the harvest immediately followed. That's what they understood by early and latter rain. They knew when James said that, what Joel meant by it. They knew from Deuteronomy what it meant. There was a harvest coming. In Joel 2:24, this is what it says. Threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up for you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. Everything that has robbed the church of authority and power, every false doctrine, every lie, every leaven of Herod, of Sadducees, of the Pharisees, everyone he's going to make up for. He is going to restore what the locusts have eaten. Over that 1500 year period of decline, God is going to restore in these days, and has been restoring everything that was eaten. Because we're going to see a harvest which is going to be full and overflowing. Habakkuk 1:5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. That is the harvest that we're going to see. A revelation is coming which is going to give us this understanding that we're going to see things that have never been seen before. If you look at the early rain and you see the miracles and signs and wonders that they did, and it's like, yeah, great, wouldn't it be great if we can do that? Those people in heaven who are the cloud of witnesses who are there will actually be seeing things that they ever never saw in these last times when we see the latter rain coming. Habakkuk 2:3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. There is an appointed time for this to happen. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. Now, right throughout the church age, there has been a waiting for what God is going to do in these days. For certainly it will come, it will not delay. And I believe we're going to be a time where it certainly will take place. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. This is the promise. That we're going to see the kingdom of God and the knowledge of that glory overflowing. Jeremiah again talks about the autumn and the spring rain in the appointed weeks of harvest. There's a time appointed. It's not haphazard. It is appointed for harvest. Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like rain. Like spring rain watering the earth. Getting the message? It's like this is prophesied, and Jesus will stay in heaven until there's a restoration and fulfillment of these prophecies. That's what it says in Acts 3:19-22. Zechariah asks from the Lord at the time of spring rain, the Lord who makes storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. And we need to be asking for those showers of rain to prepare for what God is going to do. Now, has the leaven worked? Well, in AD 100, there were 360 non-believers to every believer in the world. 1960, there were 24 non-believers for every believer in the world. Now there are only six. There are six non-believers for every believer. The kingdom of God is starting to impact like leaven. It's like, we might look around and think, oh, nothing seems to be happening. In the world, it is happening. There are 3,000 people saved every 25 minutes, every day of the week. That's 175,000 people every day coming into the kingdom of God. 20,000 in Africa, 50,000 in Asia. And you think, well, what about us? Well, we need to start pressing in, believing that we are going to start to see this happen. Campaign Crusade for Christ estimates that we'll see 1 billion new converts in the next 10 years. That is without revival. That's without the latter rain. Just by what's happening now, we'll see 1 billion. Well, we want to see how many. If there's 1 billion at the moment Christians, we want to see 5 billion. There's more people live today than history. So let's actually see the right time. This is a fantastic thing. I was reading about what's going on in China, where they're not allowed openly to worship, they're not allowed openly to have a Bible perhaps, but there's a 30-year-old farmer in China who's just an ordinary farmer who has 30,000 Christian workers in his church network. And through those missionaries, he is ministering to 8 million believers as part of one church network. 8 million. God's doing awesome things in the world. Brother Jung, the heavenly man, those of you who've read his book, provides leadership for China's largest network of house churches, totaling 60 million. And they're not even allowed to meet publicly. And yet, it is infiltrating the whole nation. The power of the gospel, the power of what Jesus is doing today, is infiltrating that whole nation. God has brought people back from the dead in 52 countries, mostly in the last 10 years. And those are actually verified, certified people coming back from the dead, not just myths or stories that you hear. Actually people who are verified. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been risen any greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now I want to finish, and I want to finish this because I think it's really important you get hold of this. God has raised up champions right throughout church history. In the Old Testament, there were prophetic, priestly, and kingly champions. They were all forerunners to what God wants to do in these days. God has raised up champions throughout the church age. Most of them were flawed and didn't do what they could have done in passing on to others, but they were flawed. But God used them mightily. And yet, all those people in the Old Testament, the least in the kingdom of God is greater, according to Jesus. We need to believe that what God is going to do in our days is beyond what we can imagine or think by looking at the past. Enoch, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Nehemiah, David, John the Baptist. There's a prophetic heritage there of miracles and signs and wonders and worship and praise that are just forerunners of what God is going to do. Jesus, we can do greater things. Peter, John, Stephen, Paul all did mighty signs and wonders and miracles. And yet in these last days, we're going to see more. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole of creation, the whole of history, is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. You and me rising up in our authority and power, operating as the people that God is raising up. Every champion, whether you look at what happened in the early church, Patrick, Augustine, the Celtic church, happened in this country, Wycliffe, Luther, Tyndale, the Moravians, all these guys, there's one there which I really want you to look at, Daniel Boone. Now, anyone who's seen Daniel Boone on the TV as a cowboy with a raccoon hat, do you realize that Daniel Boone was a revivalist? In the late 1780s to 1800, there was a revival amongst cowboys. They had camp meetings where 20,000 cowboys would turn up to experience the power of God. And from that was birthed ministry after ministry, which in the next 100 years saw the kingdom of God coming. The Cane Ridge revival in 1801 saw a transformation of that whole western coast of America. And from that came Charles Finney, a great champion of God, who was raised up and within his lifetime saw 500,000 people saved in his ministry. When he went through a train through a town, people on the platform would fall under the power of God. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit and operated in miracles and power. God used him to transform a nation. And you have all sorts of people during that time in this country, Shaftesbury and Muller, who were doing that whole stuff with the poor and orphans, and God moved in power. Missionaries were sent out in that time. Moody, who operated in the States, again came out of that, preached to thousands and thousands and saw a transformation. Spurgeon in this country. It was estimated that Spurgeon spoke to 10 million people. He preached to 10 million people in this country. He had a church of 10,000. And he preached over his lifetime to 10 million people and saw the power of God operate. In 1857, there was a revival that happened through a prayer meeting that one person organized in New York City in his lunchtime, and he called businessmen to come and pray. Six people turned up on the first day. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were praying every lunchtime. Within 2 years, 2 million people were saved, both in America and in this country. It spread like wildfire. Now, that's just a little of what God wants to do in our days. These are forerunners. In our days, God wants to bring this about. Dowie, you might not know these people. I would encourage you to read the history of revival. Get hold of books which talk about what God did with these people in the past, because it will stir your faith to believe. Dowie, in 1886, started a healing revival, which went on. He purchased some land and built a city called Zion City. That city was the most healthy place in America at the time. John G. Lake, who was an apostle, who went to Africa and started hundreds of churches, who came back and went to Spokane, Washington and started healing rooms, saw 100,000 healings in 10 years. Verified, certified healings. He was so powerful in healing that he challenged the doctors to actually see what he was doing. He went into a place where there was a plague. He went into there to minister to the plague victims because no doctors would go in because they were fearful. And he challenged them to put blood with plague on him and look under a microscope and look at his skin. As soon as the plague things hit his skin, it died instantly, just like that. He operated in power. So many of these guys, Evan Roberts in the Welsh revival, Seymour in the Azusa Street revival, Maria Woodworth Etter, if you can read about her life, Maria Woodworth Etter was a woman who had a terrible upbringing, lost children, husbands. From 1876, started a healing revival that went on for 50 years. At the end of her life, she was so frail, they used to carry her in a chair and put her on the stage. And when the anointing of the power of God came on, she had to get up and preach. There was one occasion she preached and she went like this and was stuck for 3 days. Completely stuck for 3 days, didn't move, ate and didn't blink, was stuck. Everyone who was in that room came near her, fell under the power of God. They had to call in medics to see whether they were still alive. Seriously. People came to mock and they walked up, if they got within 6 feet of her, they fell under the power of God and got up saved. The power of God moved through people like this, and they're only forerunners of what God wants to do in our age. People, when Maria Woodruff Etter was frozen, were called while they were on the floor, frozen, to go and preach the gospel in other nations. Many of them got up being fluent in the nation that they were sent to be able to speak fluently in that nation. Never learnt it, programmed into them by the power of God to enable them to do what God called them to do. You have all sorts. Smith Wigglesworth, which we know a lot about Smith Wigglesworth, but he raised people from the dead, did amazing things. The Jeffries brothers did that. Amy Semple McPherson, Kenneth Hagin, Catherine Coleman did miracles in faith. Billy Graham, 1949. Millions of people became Christians as a result of him preaching. Now, if you think of all these people, I could speak for probably an hour on William Branham, but he probably, in this time, it's called the Latter Rain Revival in 1938. Probably the most powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit ever seen since Pentecost, in which there were miracles upon miracles and miracles happening. Awesome things that happened. We see the charismatic movement, the Jesus movement, all these movements, right up to things that I've experienced personally. In 1985, when I was searching and hungry for baptism in the Holy Spirit, I did not know one person who'd experienced that. Where I lived in Cornwall, I knew not one person who'd experienced that. I was hungry for it, and I couldn't find anybody. And in 25 years, we've seen the power of the Holy Spirit poured out in such a measure, which was beyond what I could imagine or thought back then. And we're still experiencing it, right up to Lakeland, where there was a whole worldwide thing where people saw it on the internet, all over the world. Apostolic movements are happening today. All those forerunner anointings, can you imagine them being rolled up into one body, the church, for a mighty end time harvest? that you would carry a Wesley anointing, a Whitfield anointing, a Maria Woodworth Etter anointing, a Seymour anointing, a Smith Wigglesworth anointing, and not just a bit of them, but all of it. There is, all these anointings are still there waiting for us to take hold of them, to be hungry for them, so that we can see a harvest beyond measure. And the least in the kingdom of God is the greater than all of them. In these times, I believe we're going to actually see people do things that we have never seen before, beyond what any of these other generations have seen. Do you want to be that people? Do you want to be carrying these anointings? If you do, then stand up, because I'm going to pray. Father God, I just want to release a spirit of expectation amongst us, a hunger, a thirst, and a passion for the end time harvest that you're promising, for that latter rain you're promising to bring, for your kingdom being raised up. I want to release those anointings amongst us here. Those anointings for healing, those anointings for deliverance, those anointings for preaching the good news, of taking the message and the power of the gospel, where hundreds and millions of people get saved in a matter of weeks and months, where years, it took hundreds of years, in weeks and months. Lord, I want to release that anointing on your people here, that you would equip them, build faith into them, stir each of us, Lord God, to be hungry and thirsty for everything we are as your people. In the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, I just pray right now and I prophesy a release of the latter rain, a release of the power of the Holy Spirit, of these forerunner anointings coming together in your body, in your church, to transform our world, to see your glory cover the earth as the water cover the sea, to see a restoration of all things. And I just pray you would release those anointings amongst us, Lord God. Anointings for signs, wonders, and miracles for these last days, beyond what we've ever imagined or thought. Stir our hearts, Lord God. Give us a passion and a zeal that the least of us would be greater than anything that's ever gone before. Lord God, I want to prophesy that generation which is missing and lost would come in. Lord God, that generation of harvesters for the end time harvest would come in. That you'd anoint them, Lord God, and draw back the prodigals. I pray a drawing back of the prodigals, Lord God, that they would be restored, made whole, equipped to be your end time harvesters, laborers for the harvest field. Lord God, I just ask in Jesus' name that you would have mercy on us, Lord God. Have mercy, pour out your grace. Lord God, remove the stumbling blocks that are in our hearts, in our lives, within our theology and our understandings, Lord God, so that we come back to that pure truth of your word, where the Spirit and the Word come together in power for that end time harvest of souls, for billions coming in. Lord God, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. No, I didn't actually. All right, let me share this testimony. This is just pretty awesome. In 1959, in a meeting in these latter day rain meetings, as a guy called A.A. Allen, and a small boy came. He was 4 years old, with 26 major diseases. He was blind in his right eye, deaf, dumb. His tongue protruded from his mouth and rested on his chin. His arms and legs were deformed and totally useless, twisted against his body. He had no feet, partially paralyzed. He remained curled in the fetal position since birth. He had no male organs. Every major organ in his body suffered from numerous complications. Most doctors had not expected him to live until his first birthday. Despite that, he was 4 years. His mother came every day for a week to this service and brought him on the last day. The guy who was leading the service entered into a vision right there and then and saw this lad born. He saw him coming up to the meeting, and as he came up to the meeting, he then called him up to the stage, not knowing if he was there or not, but the woman brought him up on the stage. And the guy who was actually there and saw it, he said, "With my own eyes I saw the power of God overshadow the boy. First the tongue of the little fellow corrected itself back inside his mouth. Next, pools of light entered his eye sockets and beautiful brown eyes were supernaturally restored. He then watched his bones begin to snap and crack as his legs and arms came into perfect place. Then he watched his two legs that had no feet suddenly began to change as feet were supernaturally created before 3,000 in attendance. All his internal organs were perfectly restored. Finally, his tongue was supernaturally allowed to speak his first words, Mama. Praise God. That is the stuff we can expect in these days. Amen?
Just to finish off, what was Mike was sharing off earlier on, before he started, I was at the street pastor's prayer time last night and prodigals came up and it was about prayer, and I read this passage and Jesus said Jesus went about the cities and villages teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the good news. And but when he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them. I think in the message it says his heart broke. And then he said to the disciples, the harvest is indeed plentiful, but the labourers are few. So pray to the Lord of harvest to force out and thrust labourers into the harvest field. And then Jesus went to the prayer where he called forth his 12 disciples. But what was God reminded of me of harvest time back on the farm many years ago when little bales, they weren't as big bales now, but little bales. And it was all right. It was all great up until the point when you had to start pick all these bales up and bring them in. Sometimes you had thousands out in the fields. But what we used to do was go and gather harvest hands from the villages. After they finished their day's work, they'd come in, they'd earn a bit of extra cash, and sometimes we'd have 10, 15 guys who would just come and help with the harvest and help bring them in. And so I just really felt God was sort of really sharing to really pray, to seek God. And everything begins with prayer, and really encourage you to come along and pray. And I've been really reminded of one verse this week in Matthew 6:6. It says, find that quiet place with God and spend time with him, because God desires intimacy, and that's where it all begins from.